Dear Heavenly Father, thanks very much for today. Thanks for this opportunity this evening. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives and for the ability to come to you through your grace and through Jesus Christ and know you as our Lord and Savior and as our Father. And Lord, I just pray that as we gather together to study your word, that we would get to know you even better, that we would understand some things you were teaching Israel back in these early times. And Father, I pray that we would see these things the way you would have us see them. You would see these events that you took them through and these experiences that you took them through the lens that you have as you intended to accomplish things in their lives through these experiences. So Father, I pray for insight for us as we look at these things tonight, and just a good time of fellowship and communion in your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, little disclaimer. Not going to have a whole lot of audio-visual tonight. Mostly just for review purposes. But I do have a handout instead. And again, I was feeling sad for Christina over there just scribbling away. So I felt... No, just kidding. Oh, no. Now I'm making problems. So, but no, this, you'll just copy it down. Okay. Well, before we get to the handout, let's do review just a little bit. We ended last time with, oh man, it's bad when Bible study leader comes to class without his Bible. That's not good. Man, busted. Whew. Test. Okay. Sorry about that. Okay, so we ended last time with Israel having that experience in Egypt and then them leaving Egypt. And we didn't read it, but we're going to read just a couple things to refresh our memory. But essentially we came to the point of the Red Sea and them crossing the Red Sea and being delivered from Egypt and the threat of Egyptian rule any longer. We're going to take a look at the ending there after the Red Sea, and we're going to focus on some of that as we get going this evening. But before we do, let's talk a little bit about the experience of the deliverance. God, as you know, didn't just walk in and say, hey, these are my people and we're leaving, and that hour they got their stuff and they left, right? Why didn't God do that? Why didn't he make it just a real quick deliverance and get his people out of there? What was he doing? Okay, there was a period of building the nation and multiplying them, right? And so once that had been fulfilled and it was time to deliver, why did it take him kind of this long, protracted experience of deliverance where there's many trials and I shouldn't say trials, but many plagues and, you know, going back and forth with Pharaoh? What was the point there? Why didn't he make that a very quick experience of just getting them out of the land?
He wanted to educate them along the way, right?
Yeah, there was some education God wanted to accomplish, right? And we've seen that there's some education God has been accomplishing with a lot of these individuals that he's begun to use in the early nation, right? Abraham, Moses, and then so on, up to Israel as a whole, as a nation. And a lot of that has to do with he's educating them about his grace, about his strength and power being the things that he's going to use to accomplish his plans and purpose with Israel. It's not so much about Israel and who they are that makes them able to be used by God. It's really God himself and what he can do and be for Israel. And so he wanted to teach them about that. And they, as a nation, need to learn that lesson just like Abraham needed to learn it and Sarah needed to learn it and just like Isaac and Jacob needed to learn it. And then therefore, the guys that followed them and Moses in particular, as we saw. And so the nation needs to learn this lesson as well. And in the deliverance experience, they get a great opportunity to begin learning that lesson. In fact, he made an issue known very quickly on, didn't he? When Moses was saying, Lord, what's going on? I've talked to Pharaoh and we're supposed to be leaving, and yet he's made it worse, and the people are grumbling, and they're unhappy. What's going on? What was God's response? Do you remember? Exodus chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3. Do you remember? Yeah. He says, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. Right? For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out. And God spake unto Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. He's going to make known his name Jehovah to them now. And this experience in the deliverance helps to teach this name and what it means. And so we saw that Israel needed that experience of learning what that name means. And there's actually two parts to that name. But I believe that the timelessness and the faithfulness issue of the I am that I am, that immutability of God, is what he really underscored in the deliverance of Israel. From the time that he says, okay, Pharaoh, let my people go, till the time they got to the Red Sea and crossed it, I believe that's the big issue right there, that I am that I am, and that God's word is completely trustworthy no matter what happens, no matter how much time passes, no matter what the odds are, no matter if there's a body of water that's an ocean that stands between you and freedom. God says it's going to happen and you're going to be delivered. It's going to happen. And they can trust that and know that and believe it. And that's the issue of God's Jehovah-ness that he really focuses on in the deliverance experience. Now there's a second part to his name, and that's the I am blank. Fill in the blank. Right? I'm whatever you need me to be. The unlimited capacity. That is what we're going to see God begin to educate Israel about now, in the next experience that he takes them through out in the wilderness. So they're going to get a nice, complete education. And that's what we're going to begin looking at this evening. But first of all, let's just review a little bit more here. Exodus chapter 14. Turn with me there, because we didn't really look at this last time. Exodus 14. This is the telling of the Red Sea experience. And Israel, we're going to pick it up here toward the end. Israel has passed through, and the Egyptians now have followed them. And we'll pick it up in verse 26. Exodus 14, 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea and the waters, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That's the intended effect, right? Is that they would fear the Lord and believe him, and that they would believe Moses. Interesting passages later on in Scripture that talk about Israel being baptized unto Moses during this experience. There's something God does to magnify Moses and his office in front of the people here. You realize it was Moses standing there with his arms out over the water, and then the water moved, right? And God says, now put your arm back out over the water and cause the waters. And Moses did that, and the people saw that, and they registered. Moses is he's a special guy here, being specially used by God, right? So that's one of the neat intended effects there. But again, that's really focused on that I am that I am principle, that the timelessness and the faithfulness of God. But Israel also learn something else during the... well, we'll get to that in just a minute. What? Who else got an education during this experience? The Egyptians did, didn't they? Yeah. Yeah, remember God saying, "And they will know, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And he gave them an education, didn't he? You bet he did. They got to understand, this is not... let's go over here. This is not just any God. This is the true and living God. Okay? And that Israel is special to God. Remember, he made the division between Israel and Egypt during those plagues. And they got to understand that Israel is unique. They are special in God's sight. And they became educated about the special and unique nation that God had wrought in their midst and grown up in their midst. That God has a special plan with Israel. Let's talk about that special plan for just a minute. Chapter 15 here, Moses sings a song after the Red Sea experience. And boy, I want to read... Okay, let's go ahead and let's read all of this. Exodus 15, we're going to start in verse 1 and read this song. We'll focus on a couple things, but here we go. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Notice that, repeating, the Lord is his name. Moses is starting to get it. That's what's really neat. He's starting to see the significance of that name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Let's stop there for just a minute. This is an amazing song of insight and of wonder and praise at what God has just done. And like I said, I think Moses is beginning to see the significance of God and who he really is, and of the name Jehovah and what that means for them. There's a lot there we could look at, but notice how Moses says there's other people who received an education about just who God is in this experience. Who does he talk about in this passage? What other people does he say are going to hear about this? Yeah, the people of Moab. The dukes of Edom. Okay, so who's dukes of Edom? Anybody? Who are those? Edomites? Esau's descendants. That's the dukes of Edom, right? The Moabites, descendants of Lot, actually. But all folks who dwell in that land of Palestina there. And then he says, all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. And that's that land. Those are the people that dwell around in that land that God has claimed for himself. And he said, Abram, I'm going to give you that land. Right? That's the land that God identified as the land that he was going to give to Israel, and that there was going to be their special possession. And so Moses looks out and says, those guys, those people dwelling in your land are going to hear about this and fear and tremble. They're going to know what's happening. They're going to realize what takes place. Oh, I think there's probably some Holy Spirit work giving them some insight here. But it's some of it, and this is where we're going to get to in just a second here, is he talks about that, and that's the other thing I wanted to point out, is that it's not just Egypt as a Gentile nation that gets to experience this, right? God opened up the Red Sea, and people walked across. And then Egypt, and all the Egyptians got destroyed, all Pharaoh's armies. Not all the Egyptians, but the armies. Word got around. Those things don't just happen, right? Without people taking notice. And God sent a powerful message out to the other people. Hey, we're coming. And these are my special people. And I am the God of the universe. They're my representatives. We're coming for the land. And I think we need to understand that. And I don't think that's necessarily all, you know, just prophetic on Moses' part. I think you can go back and see that's God's plan with Israel from the beginning, is to have that land, to possess it, and now that he's got his nation, it's time to go do that. And yet this nation is kind of like an uneducated workforce. It's a group of people who are there. You've got the warm bodies, so to speak, and yet they're untrained. They're not educated fully to be able to be used by God in that plan and purpose that he has with them. They are pretty green to what God is doing. Remember, they've been in Egypt now for some 400 years, over 400 years, and haven't had a whole lot of interaction with God. In fact, I would say they haven't really had any interaction with God other than the stories that their fathers have told them and passed down, right? But that leads to a lot of people becoming very very disenchanted and separate in their thinking about God and who they really are. And so God's got to educate them now. He's got to get them kind of on board with what's going on. But Moses is getting it.
And like, we're just over 200 years. And think of how far we've gone from our founding fathers.
This is a very good point.
You're talking about,
oh, yeah. 430 years.
And pagan nations and
right,
all that. So
being slaves in that land, you know, being persecuted, and how quickly, yeah, those things fail from our memories and our hopes. And exactly, good point. And that's what we have. We have the number of people, this multitude of people that God wanted, and yet they need to be kind of brought up to speed. They need to be educated and get them on board, so to speak, with what God's doing and really who God is and who they are. They need to understand those things. So God's about this business of educating them. So they learn a couple things. God teaches other people, other Gentile nations around them some things. But let me get back to that original question. What is God's purpose with Israel? What is he going to actually now take them and do with them? You could sum it up. Maybe in one verse, what would it be? Well, let's read it in verse 17.
You're so nice.
Oh, thou shalt bring them in. Bring them. That's thy people. Okay, that's God's people. Thou shalt bring them in, and that's the Lord. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. In the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. And then we'll just read 18 as well. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. This is one of the real big parts of God's plan with Israel. He's going to put them in his land. In his, as he says, mountain of his inheritance. Remember, there's that piece of ground on planet Earth that God said, that's mine. And you know who gets to be there? Israel. They get to be the physical embodiment that comes and possesses that land. This is God's territory. But that's the Lord's place as well. Remember Bethel and Jacob? And Jacob saying, surely this is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven? This is speaking right back to that issue, right? In fact, Moses calls it the Lord's sanctuary. It's his set-apart place, his special place for him to dwell. And the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The Lord's going to actually come and dwell in their midst and reign there. That's his plan with Israel. And from them, what's going to happen? Blessings are going to go out to the rest of the nations. And he's going to do what he promised through Abraham. I'm going to bless the rest of the nations through you. Okay. But now I have a question. What's the problem? Do we have a verse for an answer? What? It's just the next verse. No, I'm just kidding. It's not the next verse. What's the problem? What's the big problem here? Okay, there's people in the land. That's one problem, right? Okay. This is well said. Even before they go to face the exterior threats, there's interior threats. What's Israel's biggest problem? God educated them about a problem they had before they left Egypt. What was the last plague? Remember? What was the last plague? The death of the firstborn. What did they have to do? Put the blood over the door, right? Kill an innocent animal, put the blood over the door, and it covered their household. They have a sin problem. Thank you. It's a problem that Israel has themselves. And when God gave them that last plague and gave them that ceremony of the feast of the Passover and what becomes unleavened bread, they're special, but they aren't so different that they aren't guilty of sin and in need of an innocent substitute redeemer. And God, being Jehovah, is going to have to supply that for them. He's going to have to provide the I am your redeemer part of that. Okay? I am the fill-in-the-blank provider of a lamb. Provider of redemption. Right. Right. And they need that. And so here's the thing. Israel has some problems. And even though God has this wonderful plan for them and this wonderful purpose of putting them in his land and dwelling among them, can God abide this kind of sinfulness? What happens when God comes down in the midst of sinful men? We have judgment, right? We have wrath. We have a flood, a Noah's day, that destroyed everything. Or we have a scattering and a separation takes place so that God won't destroy. Right? So how is God going to deal with that, with these guys? Well, let's see if he teaches them some things about that. Let's see if he tries to help them see their need and see what they respond with. See if they respond to that education. This portion of Scripture is kind of it can be very, very puzzling if we don't really understand what God's trying to accomplish. Because as soon as we leave the Red Sea, things get very strange for Israel. And I contend that God is about to take them into another point of education. He's going to take them through 5 different experiences that are all designed to teach them something about what he's going to provide for them. Most of all, that just that issue of him being whatever they need him to be. The I am fill in the blank principle, that second principle of the Jehovah name. And so he's going to take them through these experiences and he's going to teach them that concept. And if you don't really realize that's what he's doing, some of this makes you really wonder what is going on. And so we need to have that perspective as we get underway. Let's pick it up now in Exodus 15. I will go ahead and give my handout out now. What I've done is I've just shown each trial here, and You guys want to share, or would you like a second? Giving you the kind of a title for it and the reference there, scriptural reference, and some of the key issues that come from it. Let's begin chapter 15, verse 22, with the first trial. Now remember, we didn't skip much. All we're skipping here is, I guess, the last part of Moses' song, and then Miriam has a quick song and dance that she does. And then we pick up the story here. Verse 22 of Exodus 15. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" All right, now we first have to ask ourselves, is God just a really bad navigator? Does he not know how to get through the wilderness with a multitude of people? Like, well, I know we're supposed to get to Sinai, and we're just going to walk there, but we're going to skip the good waterways. We're just going to go out into the wilderness, and we have to think about it. God has purpose in what He does, right? God has purpose in everything that He does. So we have to acknowledge God purposely takes them out into the wilderness, 3 days journey, and they find no water. And then when they finally do find water, it's bitter. They can't drink it. What's God doing? He's trying the people. This is what we call a trial. It's an educational trial. Notice what happens here. The people murmur against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Verse 25, "And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them." Now that's interesting. He made a statute and ordinance, and there he proved them. What do you do when you prove something? What are you doing? Yeah, you're testing it, aren't you? You're seeing what it actually is, and you're identifying its characteristics. Okay? He proved them there. And as it says, he set up a statute and an ordinance. What's the statute and the ordinance? This is kind of an interesting thing here. How do you set up an ordinance when all that's happened is people are really thirsty and they cry unto the Lord? And he throws a tree, has Moses throw a tree into the water, and the water becomes sweet. What's the ordinance here? This is kind of interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Fundamentally, dependence on God. And that when they're brought into a situation where they have need, God's the one who's going to supply that need. They can call on him, and he will supply it. This begins to speak to that unlimited capacity issue. And I'm not really going to need that anymore right now, so I'm just going to get rid of it. But that issue of, hey, I'm here, I'm whatever you need me to be, and I'm going to take you through it. But now, notice what else God says to them. Verse 26, "And he said, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." Then it says they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. There was some water around. But God kind of took them to this other place for this purpose. Notice, God begins to also say, "All right, Israel, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and do that which is right, I won't put any of the diseases upon thee which I put upon the Egyptians. Think about the bitter water. Maybe it's bitter because of some of the diseases that happened in Egypt, because of some of the things that happened there. Kind of an interesting thing to consider that possibility. It was already cursed because of the judgments in Egypt. You realize disease was a big part of what happened there in Egypt. And again, they've learned we're special, but we're not, or at least they should have learned, we're not totally special, right? We have a sin problem. And God's beginning to deal with that. You have a need, and you're going to need to call on me to take care of it. For what? I am the Lord that healeth thee. Notice that, guys. That is Jehovah Rophecha. That is the second major compound name that you come to in Scripture here, where God kind of makes a point to attach an addendum onto that thing that says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. What's the first Jehovah compound name? Where was that? Do you remember? Abraham, right? Jehovah Jireh, Lord your provider. And what did Abraham said he would provide? Himself a sacrifice. Yeah. Yeah. And so, that's a first one. Now he says, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. God's beginning to teach Israel some of the things that they need, and that he is the one who's going to supply those things. Okay. Second trial. Right. Well, to him not putting the diseases on them, right? Yeah, think about that. Here we have God providing their need with the water, but then also saying, okay, Israel, if you do such and such, I won't put these diseases upon you if you're righteous and so forth. We're going to see God do that a couple times here and use some if-then kind of language. And that's sort of unique, isn't it? So we need to... I'm glad you brought that up. We're going to see that in the next one here especially. Turn with me to chapter 16. Right off the bat, Israel has another test or another trial. And they took their journey, it says, chapter 16, verse 1, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.
Wow.
Wow. Come out in the wilderness and they don't have food. They aren't finding food for themselves, no doubt for their flocks. And they start really complaining now. We should have just died in Egypt. Or just left us in Egypt. When we had flesh pots and bread to the full. How's God going to respond to this one? He's going to provide, isn't he? And destroy them. No, he's not.
Reached the point where he's ready.
Easy, just like part of the Red Sea, and they're like, should have just stayed.
The water was only 3 days
from the water.
From the
Red Sea.
The Red Sea.
Right. Right. You do kind of wonder, don't you? What God does here, and I'm going to paraphrase real quickly the first thing, God fills their desire for meat. He brings the quail. And there's two instances of this, and we want to make sure we don't get this confused. In this one, he brings the quail, and they eat the flesh of the quail. They do that at evening. But there's another time when he does this, and he curses them at the same time. That's not this time. This time, he just gives them the quail, and they eat. But then... verse 12, he says, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Educating. He's still educating. You're going to know that I am the Lord, Jehovah, your God. And so they get quail that evening, and then he brings on the issue of manna. All right, and you get this description of manna. And this is where manna begins for the children of Israel, is out here in the wilderness. But it's not just something that God does to provide for their bread and for their food. He does this to also prove another point. Notice God says, verse 16, "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in their tents." And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they'd meet it with an omer, let's just continue there. It says, when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. So this is sort of interesting. Even though people took up different amounts, when they went and measured it, it was just right. And God was kind of dealing with them there. But he gave Moses some other commands about how to gather this. He says, don't leave it till the morning, right? Because it's going to be there the next morning. But on the sixth day, gather twice as much. And do keep it overnight so that you don't have to go out on the Sabbath day. God begins to set apart the Sabbath day for Israel now. In this, that has not been an issue up to this point. Okay, but he begins to set apart the issue of the Sabbath. And begins to give them that awareness of this idea of a special day during their week. So he says, a couple simple things, guys. Gather enough for each person. Don't leave of it in the morning or overnight because it's going to be there in the morning, except on the sixth day. Gather twice as much. Save it over. You'll use the rest of it on the Sabbath. Now, back up with me to verse 4 in the chapter. And notice. Notice the stakes. Verse 4, Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. This isn't just okay guys, I'm going to provide for you, and you're going to know that I'm Jehovah. This is also a, you need to know who you are, kind of a test, right? I'm going to prove you whether you will walk in my law or no. Didn't he just say, if you can walk in my law and obey my statutes and so forth, I won't bring these diseases upon you, right? And he proved them there with the bitter waters. He's going to prove them again here. But this time, he calls out the stakes real clearly. Will you be able to walk in my law? Will you be able to follow my statutes so that I don't bring those diseases upon you? That's a question. Well, and this is a fairly simple test. You go out and you pick up manna and you eat it and you don't leave it over. And then you gather twice as much on the sixth day and you don't go out and eat it. And you don't go out and gather it on the Sabbath. Verse 20, how did they do in the test? Verse 20, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. They failed that one, right? Some of them went ahead and just said, oh, I'm not sure this bread's going to be here in the morning. Let's keep it. And it bred worms and...
What were they supposed to do? Throw it out, or did it just go?
Well, if they gathered enough as they were supposed to for each person, then they would eat it and consume it. And really, they shouldn't have been storing it up, you know.
There
shouldn't be much extra. So they probably said, oh, well, we better save some of this and only eat part of it, or, you know. Okay, then it came to pass, let's jump down to verse 27, and it came to pass, this is on the Sabbath, it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. Now Moses said, don't gather on the seventh day, just carry, pick up twice as much on the sixth day. But here are some folks who are going out on the Sabbath day, and they don't find any manna. It's not on the ground. Notice what God says. Verse 28, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? What did he prove? Could they keep his commandments and laws? No. He proved they couldn't. They couldn't follow this fairly rudimentary task.
It hasn't gotten complicated yet.
Right. Right. It hasn't gotten 613 commandments worth yet, right?
Right.
It's pretty basic, and yet, and I don't want to put Israel down here. I'm not sure if I would have had enough faith to say, well, it came today, it's probably going to come tomorrow, so let's just eat it and wait and see what happens. You know, I don't know.
And it sounds like some of them
didn't. Some of them didn't, some of them didn't. But notice God's response. He looks at it and says, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? So he proved that they couldn't do that. And if they can't do this, how about trying to be righteous in God's sight? How about trying to, you know, love your neighbor as yourself? How about trying to be, you know, just in your dealings with one another? Pretty tall order. They all have a problem with that for sure. Every one of them would fail those tests. And these are just things to try to educate them along the way. Okay, let's look at a couple other tests real quick here. All right, next test. No water, again. Begins in chapter 17. And we're not going to focus much on this because it's somewhat of a repetition. However, I do want to point something out. The people, let's pick it up in verse 3. The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Now, you got to remember, God's given them water not too far in the past. Now they don't have water again. Do you think God's doing this on purpose? I think so. Let's see if you're learning the lesson. Let's see if you're getting educated. And they come to Moses, and they are ready to just kill him. In fact, notice Moses, verse 4. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord has Moses go up, and he hits this rock, and water comes out of this rock, and he provides for the people. But Moses calls that rock, verse 7, Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So there's a little more to the grumblings and the groanings of Israel at this time. They're tempting the Lord, saying, are you among us or not? And that's, it's not just that they're not getting the education, it's almost like they're going backwards. It's almost like it's really not having any success, and there's real problems. So that's the third trial. And I would say you can see that there's a proving of them there, of what's really in them. Obviously a lack of faith and a lack of trust, to say the least. Now, next trial. Amalek. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Verse 8, chapter 17. Here comes an enemy nation. Amalek. Enemy nation. And they want to come, and they want to destroy Israel. Think Amalek's being used specially by the adversary here? I think so. I think God's adversary has taken note of his nation, which just walked across the Red Sea and nonchalantly left captivity. Right? And here comes the adversary with an army to destroy them. Now, what's interesting about this is the way God delivers Israel. Because he does deliver them from the people of Amalek, right? But how? I mean, how? What's the contingent matter that makes them successful in the battle or failing in the battle? Moses can keep his hands up. I wish the kids were here because we did a play of this, and Knox would know the answer to these ones. I'm missing Knox tonight. Not that you guys don't. You know the answers, too. It's just fun when Knox knows the answers, so he can give me the answer. The kids did a play of all these five trials of several years ago. But this is kind of a one you know, they had fun with. The guy, Amalek, was dressed as Darth Vader, and he threw out his lightsaber, and it was kind of fun. I think Silas was Joshua, and he got to fight the big bad Darth Vader. Anyway, so yeah. So as long as Moses' hands are up, Israel's winning. But when his hands are coming down, they're not winning. So Joshua and Hur stand on both sides of him and hold his hands up. I'm sorry, it's Aaron, yeah. Aaron and Hur. Joshua's out there fighting the battle. And they held his hands, as it says, were steady until the going down of the sun. Verse 13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people at the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi, we just got another compound name. Cool. What does this one mean? For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So, compound name means God's going to destroy Amalek. It doesn't really mean that. It means what? The Lord is our victory, right? The Lord is our conqueror, our conquering hero. The Lord is our victory. You can, back in the genealogies there given of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you can find an Amalek there. Yeah. I think they're of the children of Ham. And they're of, yeah. They're listed, I think, if you look back with some of the Canaanites and things. Anyway, okay, so God not only wins this battle, but he does it in a particular way with just the virtue of whether Moses' hands are raised or not. And of course, we can sort of ponder whether or not that's because of the posture and because it's giving glory to God. And, you know, those kinds of ideas are surely a part of what's going on. But the fundamental issue is God's just doing it for them. And he's making a very plain that that's the case. And it's not just because they're Israel. There's sort of this other contingency, right? Moses' hands need to be lifted. And there needs to be if we take that out to be a glorifying or a submitting to God and his provision, there needs to be that for God to go ahead and operate on their behalf in that way. But it teaches a very real lesson about that issue of them needing God to be their protector, their hero, their conquering hero, because they're going to go out and they're going to face enemy after enemy after enemy of people who hate them and who don't want them to come and take their land. And if they're going to have any success in that plan that God has for them, he's going to have to fight their battles for them. He's going to have to do it for them. And so they get this name that goes along with this lesson as well. And this is really interesting. You look through Scripture, and to have two compound names come up that quickly is pretty interesting. There's obviously some pointed education going on. And it's unlimited capacity. I'll give you water if you need it. I'll redeem you if you need it. I'll give you food if you need it. I will deliver you from your enemies if you need it. It's I am fill in the blank. I am whatever it is that you need me to be. But the question is, are they learning the lessons? Are they learning the lessons? I'm not sure that they are. The next lesson, let's talk briefly about it, and then I'll have you turn with me to Deuteronomy. The next lesson is the visit of Jethro. And for time's sake, I'll allow you to read that one on your own. It's kind of a peculiar thing that happens. But the end is where you really see the message that God gives Israel through this experience. And it's there in what Jethro says after he visits his son-in-law Moses. And Moses has the opportunity of telling him about all that God has done for Israel. This is what Jethro says at the end. He says, "Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." He says a couple other things, but then he says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." That's pretty cool. You know what the message is to Israel in all of that, I think, is that it's not even going to really be Israel who is unique and special in the eyes of the nation as much as it is that God is their God, that the Lord is their God, and that they serve Him, right? It's not through Israel and their special and unique capacities to be something that's gonna have an effect on those other Gentile nations around them. It's gonna be God being who He is through them that has an effect on those other nations round about them. I think you can kind of see that in Jethro's response there in the way he experiences the influence of Israel and the stories of what have happened there. So, Deuteronomy chapter 9. Are they learning their lessons? Let's take a look here. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 7. This is Moses summing up some things that happened out here in the wilderness. This happens much later on when they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. But Moses here in Deuteronomy is recounting some things that the Lord has done. And verse 7 says this, "Remember and forget not," Moses speaking to the nation here, "remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord." That's not just the 40 years of wandering, right? Because this is after the 40 years of wandering. That's, he says, from the day you came out of Egypt, you've been rebellious against the Lord. Have they been? They have. They said, "Is the Lord among us or not? You just bring us out here to kill us?" They have been. And so, no, I don't think they're learning the lessons. And now it's time for God to really call them to task and set the reality of the situation before them. Will they follow His law or His ways or not? Turn with me, Exodus chapter 19. After the trials in the wilderness, God does something that would test whether or not they've really learned the lessons. Exodus 19, verse 1. "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mount, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now think about what God has just done here. He said, "Okay, Moses, I want you to go to those people, and I want you to say, you've seen how I brought you out of Egypt, how I bear you on eagle's wings. I took care of you. I brought you forth. Now, if you will obey my voice and follow this covenant that he's beginning to offer here, then you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Doesn't it kind of sound like I'm going to test you whether they will follow my law or no? Are they able to follow his law in the trials? Uh-uh. Let's see what Israel responds with. "And Moses came and called for the elders of the people," verse 7, "and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." Now, I know you may be thinking, but I mean, God's saying, if you can do this, you'll be special, and you'll be a kingdom of priests. Isn't God sort of, you know, doesn't this sound like this is what he wants them to do? To go ahead and take this covenant? Well, there's some things that happen before and after that would tell you he's really cautioning them against it. He's really trying to prepare them and teach them, no, this isn't the best thing for you. This isn't really attainable for you. This isn't something you can have success at. And all the five experiences up to this point would tell them, you have a big problem, a sin problem. It's a need problem. But God's there to fulfill that need. You can't be holy and follow his law on your own. But God could heal you. Right? But you can't do that on your own. You have a need. Now he's saying, okay, guys, are you going to follow my law? Are you going to step up and be this peculiar treasure and this peculiar people by virtue of your own performance? By virtue of you listening to my voice and hearkening and doing the things that I say? It's have you learned the lesson or haven't you? Have you figured this out yet or haven't you? And notice, they say, yes, all that the Lord has said we will do. But now notice what God says. And I want you to realize the covenant isn't made yet. Okay? Just because they sent back the answer doesn't mean the covenant's ratified. It's not made yet. Notice what God does now. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, verse 9, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned, or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount.
Oh! Whoa, wait a minute.
Time out. Isn't this the God who visited them in Egypt and said, I am the Lord, and I'm going to deliver you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and I'm going to take you unto myself and take you to the people? And isn't this that Lord? Isn't this the Lord who, when they cry unto him and say, oh, why'd you bring us out in the wilderness, he gives them water, and he gives them food, and he gives them water again. He protects them from Amalek. Isn't this that Lord? What's happening? What's changing? They're not listening. You're not listening. It's time to get serious. You know what he's doing? He's saying, in a very in a very straightforward manner, he's saying, you're not holy like me. And you have a sin problem that says you really can't be near me. You can't be this special chosen people unless I fix some things for you. But you're not calling for me to fix those things for you. You're saying you'll do it on your own. You're saying you will obey my voice and follow my law on your own power, on your own accord. And God's saying, okay, I will let you see what it's like to be dealt with me on the issue of your own works and of who you really are. I'm offering you my grace. I'm offering you to understand me as Jehovah. But if you're not going to receive that, then I'll deal with you in this way. And so that's when you see this. I'm going to come down on the mountain. But if you guys, and you guys are going to come out to hear my voice, but if you touch the mountain because I'm there, I'm going to kill you. That's a little different, right? This is the school of hard knocks beginning to take shape here for Israel. This is the teaching that isn't quite so forgiving. Okay? And what happens after this is God begins to give them his law. He begins to give them the Ten Commandments. And he gives them the some sampling of the law. And we'll take a little bit of look at that next time. We're really out of time, so we've got to quit. But as you read through this, The Lord comes down, man, and the trumpets sound, and the lightning and thunder and smoke, and the people are scared out of their wits and say, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to get anywhere near him. And Moses actually recounts that, and I want you to see that as we quit, because the people want nothing to do with God in this situation. They are scared. And really, they should be, but they just haven't quite figured it out. Deuteronomy chapter 5, again, as Moses is recounting some things, I want you to see what happens here. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 22. Moses is recounting this same experience to them out in Deuteronomy. And he says, these words of the Lord spake unto you and all your assembly in the mount of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. Now he has just recounted the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. So notice what they say here. They say, okay, Moses, if he talks to us anymore, we're going to die. So you just go talk to him, you get the message, and then bring it back to us, and everything he says we'll do. This is just not quite clear, like, you know, thinking. We can't talk to God because he's going to destroy us. But if you go talk to him and he tells you what to do, you bring that back and then we'll do it. Not quite right. And you know what God says here? And the Lord heard the voice of your words, verse 28, when ye spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. He says, you know, they've said it well. Verse 29, oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Does God know that they can't do this? He does. Oh, that there were such a heart in them. But there isn't. What do they have? They have a heart of stone. How many times does God say that in Scripture? Stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. So even though they're willing to say, oh yeah, we can do it, what that actually represents is a hardness of heart. It actually represents an unwillingness to see their need and to call on God to do it for them. And so what God does is he says, okay, I'm going to make a covenant of performance with you. If you think you can be holy on your own and you don't need me to do it for you, then let's see how holy you can be. And he makes this law covenant with them. And if they uphold their end of the bargain and perform it, then he will bless them. And if they don't, then he will curse them. Let me say something about that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law is designed for a very specific reason. It's not designed to make people holy. The law is designed to condemn sin. Notice what Paul says here, 1 Timothy, as he's talking about the law. It says in verse 7, he's talking about some teachers who have swerved aside. And verse 7, he says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves of mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He says, that's what the law is for. And that's how you use the law lawfully, is to apply it to not the righteous man, but to the lawless and the disobedient. And that's what God is doing back in history with Israel. He's taken them in his grace. And remember what he said? Israel, you're my son. Israel is my son, right? Let my son come out, even my firstborn. He's taught them like a son. And he's trying to train them up in the truth of what they need from him. And they're rejecting it. And now it's time for him to apply the law and teach them through that experience just what they need to learn. Use that taskmaster of the law to really get that lesson made known. Okay, we're going to stop there. Any other comments or questions? Thanks, though. It's an interesting point you make, because that's kind of what we're said to do. Okay, so how good are you? And we begin to apply that law, the principle of the demands of righteousness, to convince a heart that doesn't. Right. Israel demonstrates that. And I don't think I'm a whole lot different.
Right.
That's.
I think it's exactly that argument for the person who thinks they're good enough. It's the same answer.
Right. That's great. Different?
Maybe progressed faster to the point of Jesus?
Possibly. It's kind of interesting to think about.
They would have actually fulfilled their purpose.
There's a passage in Hosea, and we'll get there. But it's prophetic, and it looks out toward the end of Israel's history, and it says at some point they're going to say, "Oh Lord, take away sin and receive us graciously." And that's what they should have said. But they will. They will. But they didn't back then. But that was an option. They could have said that. And just like Abraham needed to see God's provision and trust in it, and just like Moses needed to see that, Israel as a nation needed to see that and say, "Okay, Lord, that's how we're going to be what you planned for us to be. There's no other way around it. We can't do it. So please take away our sin and receive us graciously." But yeah, it's kind of interesting to ponder. Now, there's a whole lot of history there that our benefit as Bible students, I'm glad is there. But yeah, probably you've got this time, and we're going to see this time under the law is not a wonderful time for Israel. This is going to be a pretty painful time for Israel. So, how long did you say? About 1500 till Christ. From this point, yeah. That say it's probably, yeah. Because you've got two. Yeah, it's got to be somewhere around there. So okay. Let's close with a word of prayer and maybe enjoy some pie or pudding. Dear Father, thanks for the time this evening. Thanks for your word. And Father, as we walk through these things, I pray that that these folks will go back and read these things for themselves, think about them, ponder them. This is a rough survey, Father, that we're doing here. And your word needs to be studied and dealt with very carefully and handled carefully to see some of these things. And so I pray that these folks here would do that. Not take my word for these things, but read it for themselves and consider what you say. And Lord, I just pray that we do see the law from your perspective. And especially in the weeks to come, as we have a chance to consider this more and more, I just pray that we would understand what your purpose is with this law contract and the experience that Israel ends up having under it, and that we might see it rightly and understand the education that is being had there. We appreciate very much your word so that we can know you. And we appreciate very much the supply of redemption that Jesus Christ has brought for us. And in his name we pray. Amen.